Like to greet you this morning with the words of the Apostle Peter in the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I don't have a text to address this morning or to look at this morning. I have a question that I'd like to address. Some time ago, I was asked to preach a sermon addressing this question. Should we be the quiet in the land? Should we be the quiet in the land? And I take it that this question has to do with how some in the story of our Anabaptist history came to be known as the quiet in the land. Is that how we should live? Was that an accurate description? If it was, is that how it should have been? At the birth of the movement, the Anabaptists were not afraid to speak to civil authorities, sometimes engaged in public disputes, sometimes testifying by life and deed to the loyalty to a cause and a kingdom that was not of this world. They were not afraid to bear witness to the truth that they had found. The truth that they embraced was more precious than anything else, and they were willing to sacrifice, in the words of the hymn, even home and child and wife. And we rightly honor the memory of the steadfast and faithful ones. But there were some pretty serious problems at the outset of our history. As with any movement, the core is usually undefined. It perhaps has taken several hundred years to shake it out, and perhaps our history is not over yet. But at the beginning, there were some pretty serious issues. There was that fiasco, that debacle at Munster. There was internal divisions, especially among the Dutch. But the most obvious pressure they faced was the threat of persecution. Beginning with Eberle Bolt at the hands of the Catholics and Felix Mons at the hands of the Protestants, the persecution at the hands of the civil authorities weighed down on them. One of the things that became evident to me when we had to decide what to do with civil mandates here about 6 years ago, when there was these COVID rules came into play, was that I had thought that persecution would homogenize the church, that it would kind of distill who's in, who's out. And it might perhaps, but that little bit of interference that we had into our way of life and into our way of worship did not necessarily distill our response. In fact, our responses were pretty diverse. And I suppose that persecution would probably do the same thing to us. It just might not distill who's in, who's out. It may fracture us. So persecution is a threat to the health of a church. So this was perhaps the most, the highest threat that they faced. But they found places of refuge sometimes. One of the characteristics of the mainstream of Anabaptism has been the commitment to non-resistance and the commitment to love enemies. Article 5 of the Schleitheim Confession was an early, just a year and a half or 2 years into the movement, was an early expression of this commitment. So it disallows the use of the sword. It disallows judging in worldly courts. It disallows serving as a magistrate. But here's the striking thing. It sees the sword as legitimately used by civil authorities, but it is outside of the perfection of Christ. This precious doctrine of non-resistance has been reiterated in various confessions. It's preached across the pulpits. It's been taught by parents. And by the grace of God, it remains a part of our heritage. This witness of no revenge, of enemy love, and of not resisting evil with evil has been a powerful testimony of the grace of God. And what happened back in the day is that sometimes these communities of believers who refused to bear the sword became known as the quiet in the land when they tried to avoid the use of the sword against themselves. Perhaps a just kind of keep your head down and not make too much fuss type of a thing. And so the most obvious reason that we have sometimes a negative connotation of being the quiet in the land has to do with the agreements that were made between our people and civil governments at various times throughout our history. So we made an actual agreement with governments at times to keep our faith to ourselves, and the government agreed to let us alone. The most notable examples of those were in southern Germany and later in Russia. But I think we would do well to ask ourselves the question, if we've made the same contract, if we've made the same agreement, albeit unspoken, with the society around us, you let me alone, I'll let you go, all right? That's kind of how we do sometimes, isn't it? But to live quietly and peaceably in a land is not an unbiblical idea. Let me read you Psalm 35, verses 19 and 20. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause, for they speak not peace. They devise deceitful matters against them that are the quiet in the land. This was David's protestation against King Saul pursuing him. He saw himself as quiet and Saul as illegitimately pursuing him. So this idea of living quietly and peaceably has some merit. I'd like to think about a few of these. First is a prophetic vision of peace. Turn to Isaiah chapter 62. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 32. I'd like to start reading in verse 15. So the fourth part of the chapter had been a description of God's judgment. It had been a warning against God's people becoming complacent. But then it says in verse 15, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. So verse 19 and 20 is a little bit foggy. We're not quite sure how to read that. So let me read that to you in the New International Version. The hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely. How blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and your donkeys range free. It's a prophetic vision of peace and prosperity for the people of God. Now turn to Micah 4. It is Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 4. And I'd like to read the first five verses. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. A depiction of the peaceable kingdom of God. And while these passages are prophetic, I don't think that we have to think of them as exclusively describing some future event. I think that when we read a passage like this, we think of it as being future, but there's something present about it, because the Church of Jesus Christ, the God's people today, are to live in such a way that reflects that eternal reality in a here and now sense. God's people, who are the Church of Christ, live in anticipation of the eternal, and their lives now reflect the eternal realities of peace and quietness in today's world. So that's a prophetic vision of living peaceably and quietly. The second is really practical. And I don't know what you're going to think of me when I'm done with all this, but here we go. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm thinking of living in practical quietness. This quiet and peaceable lifestyle should actually be a marker for us as God's people living quietly and peaceably. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 12. But as touching brotherly love, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, and we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. And that ye study to be quiet. All right, what does that mean? It means that you make an intentional point of living quietly. Don't make a fuss, okay? You make a point of it. You study to be quiet. And it seems Paul had a particular concern that the church at Thessalonica live like this, because he reiterates this teaching in his second letter in chapter 3, verse 11 to 13. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. There's something to be said for quiet industriousness. Don't be attracting attention to yourself by living a noisy and showy lifestyle. Some of you don't know what cherry bomb mufflers are, and some of you do. All right, if you're older than me, you might, but if you're younger than me, you might not. Do you know what cherry bomb mufflers are, Alan? Does any of you know what glass packs are? Yeah, some of you do. All right. Cherry bomb mufflers were a straight pipe muffler, and they had some fiberglass packing around the outside of this straight pipe. All right. And they had a nice deep rumble at cruising speed. Put that on your truck or your car, and had a nice sound to it, right? And they had this distinctive cracking sound when you give it the gas, taking off the cherry bomb muffler, like you could hear it. Their advertising slogan was, "Disturbing the peace since 1968. Don't go for that, all right? That's not how you drive. Live respectfully, live courteously. No trespassing signs are not invitations. When there's a sign that says keep out, all right? Be neat and tidy. Present yourself nicely. If it's on the job, at the grocery store, or in a more formal setting, dress appropriately for the occasion. Okay, don't be obnoxious. Live quietly, okay? Don't be a public nuisance. Don't be dumpster diving. Don't live on the public dime. Don't live on handouts. Don't be scavenging off the public. I don't know quite how to say this, because it could be taken wrong, because there are people who find themselves in unfortunate circumstances. But there's no virtue in deliberate vagrancy. There's not, okay? Present yourself as a worthy citizen, if you please. All right, live quietly. Live peaceably. Don't be the person who's known for aggressive business deals. Rather, find a productive job or develop a worthwhile small business. Then work hard, work diligently, and work honestly. Live frugally and modestly. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 6. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Paul teaches us to first take care of our own needs and then share with the needs around you. Let them that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And okay, so maybe you haven't been a thief, but I think this teaching is instructive for those who've been honest all their lives and who didn't. You don't have to have been dishonest for this teaching to be applicable to you, okay? So yes, living quietly, living productively, and living peacefully should mark out God's people. Live quietly and peaceably. Third, quietness in the face of evil. Turn to Romans 12. Verses 16 to the end. Quietness in the face of evil. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't yield to evil by resorting to vengeful action, but respond to evil with good, with kind actions, motivated by love. Vengeance is God's, all right? We'll get into that a little bit later, but the Schleitheim Confession says it well, that for God's people, it's not that. The sword has been given to the state, but that is outside of the perfection of Christ. Love and forgiveness are the way of the one whom we follow, the one who gave his back to smiting and his face to spitting, the one who gave his cheeks to those who plucked out the hair, who like a lamb to the slaughter is quiet, so he opened not his mouth. That's how we live quietly in the face of evil. But here's a question for you. Shaman posed the question this morning. Do we rage against injustice? And how do we do that? All right? So my question is, how about political activism? And when I say political activism, I'm asking the question about what is usually known as pacifistic ways of political protest. Can quiet mean nonviolent disruption and civil disobedience? Is Martin Luther King Jr. a good example for us as non-resistant people? You remember the commotion just a few months ago surrounding the immigration policies of the current administration. There was upheaval in, where was it? The upper Midwest, I forget which town. Was kind of Minnesota, was kind of the epicenter of it. A group of Mennonites from Lancaster made the news over that time. There's this group called Mennonite Action. And here was something that they published. They had a program or whatever it was called Sing Down the Doors at Target. Mennonites, fellow Christians, and friends across North America are holding public, nonviolent, disruptive worship services at Target stores across the United States to call for Target to end its complicity with ICE. As people of faith, And as Mennonite Christians, we cannot be silent in the face of racist, supremacist, authoritarian violence. From Palestine to Minneapolis, we have a different vision to proclaim. We love our neighbors. We welcome the stranger. We know God's love has no borders. Fair enough. But should you picket in the streets? As these people were? I hope you will agree with me that while it may be nonviolent and quiet in some sense, political activism, social disobedience, I don't think jives with being a follower of the one who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yes, I think civil disobedience for the sake of protest seems contrary to the prayer that we have of being allowed to live quietly and peaceably. And that has to do with my next point, is quietness in relation to civil authority. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's instruction to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This prayer that we have to live quietly and peaceably is this, let's say this goal that we have to live quietly and peaceable is legitimate. In fact, we are supposed to pray that that would be our experience. It has to do with our relationship with authority, with civil authority. We're supposed to pray for our king, for in our context, for our government and for all that are in authority, for our president perhaps and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But here's the thing, is that this prayer that for our government is that our government would not interfere with the proclamation of the gospel. That's the burden. It's not for our own material prosperity, I don't think. Because verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved? It seems to me that there's an evangelical intention here in this passage that we pray that we wouldn't be interfered with the proclamation of the gospel because it's God's will that all should be saved. We should pray that the peace we enjoy might continue. But I believe that parallel with that prayer should be an earnest busyness about the kingdom of God. And I wonder if God's answer to that prayer may not have something to do with how well we steward the peace that's been given to us. I don't know, it's just a thought that I have. But I wonder if the answer to that prayer may not have something to do with how well we steward the peace that God has given to us. Peaceful living is not the end goal. It is a means to an end. The end being that all people might be saved. How is this done? Is done by the proclamation of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? All right? So here is where it gets interesting. Because the gospel is divisive. Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Think not that I am to think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own house. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. As followers of Jesus, it is our desire to live peaceably with our neighbors. We are committed to loving our enemies. It is our prayer to live peaceably with the civil authorities around us. But when to live peaceably compromises obedience to Christ, obedience to Jesus always comes first. Now, the children had the verse, rise up and walk. It was a quote from Peter's command to the lame man at the temple. When Peter said, Peter and John had gone up to the temple to pray, and they met this lame man there who they healed in the name of Jesus. And Peter gave those famous words, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this caused a real ruckus. And Peter and John ended up being arrested, thrown into jail, and brought before the court. And the court's decision was to prohibit them from speaking and teaching in Jesus' name. And Peter and John's response was, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they promptly go back to preaching the gospel again. And they end up being arrested and jailed again. And at night an angel came and opened the prison doors and told them to go back to the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And so they get arrested again. And they are reminded, let's say, that they had been told not to teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and the other apostles responded with these immortal words: we ought to obey God rather than men. And so after the court's deliberation, they were beaten and left go with another command not to speak in the name of Jesus. Were Peter and John and the apostles the quiet in the land? How about Paul and Silas at Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, that's verse 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now, turning the world upside down, no doubt, was an exaggeration. But it sure doesn't sound to me like the apostles were concerned with being the quiet in the land. So I think it's altogether appropriate, and in fact it's the apostles' teaching, that we could continue to live quietly and peaceably. But I believe that parallel with that prayer should be an earnestness about the business of the kingdom of God. So close to the bottom of this whole question is the issue of how we as followers of Jesus relate to the state. I hope you believe with me that God accomplishes his will on earth as he pleases. We often have questions about free will and things like that when we get into this topic, but I believe, and I hope you agree with me, that somehow, just how we leave up to God, but somehow God accomplishes his will by man's own choice. The wisdom of God in Jesus' crucifixion is a prime example. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 to 8. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So whoever you want to give credit for orchestrating the crucifixion of God, the crucifixion of Christ, God played them. He used their own choice to accomplish his work, his will. Nebuchadnezzar was right. We don't agree with him with a lot of things, but we agree with him when he said, after he was crawling around, after his crawling around like a cow episode, he said this: all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So God accomplishes his will by characters like Nebuchadnezzar. I think I've given this illustration before here, but I'll just give it to you again. God accomplishes his will in two ways in the earth. And if you want to say state, that's shorthand for the affairs of the world, like countries and things like that, all right? And he also accomplishes his will by the church, by the workings of his people, church being shorthand for his people. But I want to suggest that there is no direct responsibility between here and here. There's no direct responsibility between God's people and the state which God has ordained. There's a direct responsibility here, and there's a direct responsibility here. But I'm proposing to you that there's no direct responsibility between God's people and the state which God ordained. Turn to Matthew 17. Rather than direct responsibility between God's people and the state which God ordains, every interaction between God's people and the state is mediated by God. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And he said, yes. And when he was come to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up a fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Two things here. The children are free. And the second is to not offend civil authority, yield to their requirements. All right. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2. The writer of this passage is the man who went fishing and found this fish with the money in its mouth. First Peter chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or as unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. The writer of this passage, I think, got the gist of what Jesus was teaching him in Matthew chapter 17. So we submit ourselves to civil authorities' ordinances or rules for God's sake, because the people of God are free. You are free. The earth is the Lord's, and as his child, you are free in this world. The meek will inherit it. It's yours. This land, this piece of geography that's bounded by these rules that have been arbitrated between governments, it's God's. If it's God's, then as God's children, you are free in it. And we obey the laws of the land, not because we are forced to or we're afraid of punishment if we don't, but rather we do it for God's sake. Okay? There's no direct relationship between the church, God's people, and the state which God has ordained. Every relationship is mediated by God. And so, we do the things that we do in relation to the government for God's sake. Not for fear of the wrath of the state, but we do it to not cause offense. We do it to bring glory to God. And so that clarifies to me the question that Peter addressed when he said we ought to obey God rather than men. If the authorities tell you to shut up, you just can't. Okay? You cannot but speak the things that you have seen and heard. If the authorities tell you to not preach or not to live in a godly way or whatever, you say we ought to obey God rather than men. Because every relationship between you and civil authority is mediated by God. So should we be the quiet in the land? We pray that it could continue to be so. But quiet living is not our focus. It's not our goal. We serve him with a single eye, with unflinching loyalty, with unchanging fidelity, with complete and tireless faithfulness. We refuse to compromise to maintain peace with the world. Friendship, and I might add in this context of the sermon, peace with the world is enmity with God. See, we refuse to live with one eye on his commands and one eye on the world's response to our obedience and our dedication to his commands. If obedience to our master causes conflict with the kingdoms of this world, so be it. We will embrace Jesus' blessing in Matthew 5, where he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You heard Ken Miller's testimony of the experience of the joy and the peace that he experienced while in conflict with the state and even in jail. He was sustained by the grace and the mercy and the peace of God because he had done what was right and not what was necessarily and not necessarily by what the law had mandated. And so that peace, the peace we seek, is peace with God and not necessarily peace with society or civil government. So I offer you a thought in closing. We as Anabaptists in America have been blessed with a long period of relative peace. It just may be a result of our spiritual forebears' prayers. No doubt. Many of them prayed for just the kind of government to live under as we've been blessed with. But we have no promise of religious freedom. We have no promise of the freedom of speech and of press, except by those who have the authority to take it from us. So whether we have the opportunity to live a quiet and peaceable life in this land or not is in God's hands. But while we have it, let's make the best use of it that we can. Let's kneel for prayer.